Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy, which are ours in your Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you that you make Jesus known to us and that through him bring us your blessing and your peace. So bless us now in our study of your word, that we may know your peace always. This we ask in his name. Amen. So, Psalm 67, as I said, is our psalm today, and it's the psalm also of this Sunday in our service. The theme of, oh, sorry, the gospel for this Sunday is the wedding at Cana, when Jesus turned water into wine. And the Lutheran service book gives us two options for an Old Testament reading, and therefore also two options for a psalm. Our Old Testament reading, the one that we will hear, is from Exodus chapter 33, which is Moses interceding for the people, and then the God's promise that though Moses asked to see God's glory, he can't see God's glory, but he hides in God. God hides him in a cleft of a rock and covers him as he passes by. And that's, so there's, we have there a demonstration of God's mercy and God's favor to Moses, and his response of forgiveness to Israel's sin because of Moses' intercession, or following Moses' intercession. And in verse 19, God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That's very, very famous words. And the psalm, Psalm 67, is a response to that and to some other very important Old Testament passages also, which we will discuss as we go through the psalm. But Rosemary, would you mind reading the psalm for us, please?
May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nation be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with it. Equity and guide our nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him.
Thank you. The heading says it's to the choir master or the director of music or chief musician, or depending on the translation. So this again is to be sung in the temple. It's a temple psalm, and we even have this direction that it is with a stringed instrument. So it's an accompanied psalm. And it says a psalm and a song.
It's more like a song as it's written, isn't it?
In what sense?
Well, because it repeats itself.
I mean, that's there are these refrains. Yeah. Yes. I mean, it's not necessarily, songs don't necessarily have a refrain, but this one does have the refrain. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Now, it's there's been some discussion of it. I don't think there needs to be any discussion of it. It's really clear that this psalm takes its cue from the Aaronic blessing. That's the blessing of the people of Israel by Aaron and his sons in worship as commanded by God in Numbers chapter 6. At the end of Numbers chapter 6, Moses is told by God to tell Aaron and his sons, the priests, to bless the people of Israel. And the blessing goes like this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Thus shall you bless them. Thus shall you place my name upon them, says God. And so that is, and this is one of several Psalms in the book of Psalms. There are at least three or four others that clearly take that blessing, which concludes the worship in the temple, is the concluding act, as it is in our service, takes that blessing and then develops the wording of the blessing and turns it into, in this case, a song of praise. And it begins with this the opening statement, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. So that takes three of the elements. May God, you know, the Lord bless you and keep you. We've got the bless there. Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. So it takes the three of the first four blessings in the Aaronic blessing and turns them into a prayer. May God be gracious to us and bless us. And this graciousness, what does it mean for God to be gracious? It's sometimes translated merciful as well. But the point of the here really is to do is to show favor. This is what God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show favor upon whom I show favor. It's God's goodwill or his favor that he looks favorably upon us. You know, somebody, God looks upon us, and he can look on us in different ways. He can look upon us in judgment. He can look on us with anger. But here the praise that he would look upon us graciously. May be gracious to us and bless us. And the bless, again, is this is very wide-ranging benefit of God. God's goodwill for us and his good works. So when he, remember the kind of root meaning of the word is to kneel down. So God comes down to us and gives us his blessing, his goodness and his good gifts to us. And make his face to shine upon us. And again, this idea, this verb to shine is not just that God make his face present or seen or that he looks, but that he may shine upon us, that God himself and his face is our light, the light in which we live. And the face of God, again, the word means face, like that bit of your head, but it doesn't, obviously God is a spirit. God does not have a human face in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. But it is, again, the face is, if like, it's the part of the body that represents the personality, the very person to another one. So if you see, you know, if you see a headless corpse, it's considerably harder to recognize who it is. Whereas if you look in the face, you can see, okay, the face immediately communicates to you the very person. So talk about God's face is his God's person and God's nature as it is directed towards us. And may his face make his face to shine upon us. We learn in Exodus that when Moses returns to the people of Israel from Mount Sinai, his face shines, and the people are freaked out by this. And so Moses wears a veil whenever he's with the people, and then he takes the veil off when he comes in God's presence, so as not to frighten the people. But Moses' face is not a shining face in itself, but rather, like the moon reflects the light of the sun, Moses' face shines because he had been in the presence of God's glory.
Yeah.
And when Moses does ask to see the face of God in Exodus, he is told that he cannot. You cannot see the face of God and live.
And live, yeah.
And yet, do you know what happens? Moses does get to see the face of God,
Yes.
just not in Exodus.
No.
When does Moses see the face of God?
On the mountain.
No, not on, he never does it on that mountain. On another mountain.
Forgotten the name of the mountain. Sinai.
No,
Oh,
he's
that's
now
it.
at Mount Sinai.
The Transfiguration.
Mount of Transfiguration. That's right.
That's
When
important.
he sees the face of Jesus.
Yeah, that's what
And there we see that Jesus is shining.
I.
He's dressed in white, his clothing turns white, and he shines. And now Moses sees him face to face. And the amazing gift of God's grace is that Jesus is for us the face of God. When we look at Jesus, we see God looking, God's personality, his nature, God's person turned towards us. And so this prayer at the beginning, God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, even if the psalmist, about whom we know nothing, by the way, we don't know who wrote this, even the psalmist did not necessarily realize it, it leaves us yearning for Jesus, leaves us yearning for something more than what Moses had, that actually God's face shine on us, that God look down on us, and we can see God's face, which is given to us when Jesus, the Son of God, becomes incarnate and cloaks himself in our flesh, and therefore now you can look to the face of Jesus and you see the face of God. But this graciousness of God towards Israel is not just a matter between God and Israel. And this is what really this whole psalm is about. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. So God and us. Israel looks up to God for particular favor and blessing from God for Israel, that to the end that so that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. This psalm has two, Israel is singing, and there are two focal points here, God and the nations. And the conviction here is that when Israel is blessed by God, the nations come to know God. That your way may be known on earth, and your saving power among all nations. God is Israel's helper and savior. And when God helps Israel, what we have is that the nations come to recognize the goodness of God. And the goal of that is that as the nations come to recognize the goodness of God, they may come therefore to know God, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. And so we get the first refrain. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. There is one significant difference between the Aaronic blessing and this, and the way it's quoted here, though. And it is this, that the Aaronic blessing, in the Aaronic blessing, the blessing is God is named by his name, the Lord bless you and keep you. Here throughout this psalm, he's referred to as God. There's no explanation for it. There is no pastime guarantee that we can know why that is. God is just a generic, a more generic word rather than his name, Lord, Yahweh. But one possibility is that this is a kind of, that this is almost like this is to be sung in such a way that even if you don't know God very well, you can understand, you know what we're talking about. So that the nations may come to know God. All the nations did have gods. They thought they knew gods. They had many gods. And their chief gods and little gods and so on, but none of those gods were gods. Whereas Israel knew the true God, the Lord, and so the prayer of the psalm is that through the redemption of Israel, the nations would come to know and to worship God. And here we have again, in the New Testament, we had we have evidence of, or we can see the great controversy of the gospel going to the Gentiles, of whether or not the Gentiles should be circumcised and become observant Jews in order to participate in the grace of God. And the Apostle Paul, for example, had to fight very hard to convince convince others in the church that the gospel for the Gentiles really means that God is gracious to them now as they are. They don't need to become Jewish, because in Jesus Christ there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile.
They haven't stopped circumcision, have they? The Jews in
the... No, but that's different. We're not talking about non-believing Jews. We're talking about early Christians.
Right.
And so, and say, well, where does it say any of these things? Now, where does it say in the Bible that the Gentiles, the Gentiles would become, as Gentiles, would become beneficiaries or recipients of God's favor and grace? Well, this psalm is one of those places where it speaks specifically of the salvation of being known among the nations, salvation of God.
Is there any idea of knowing who writes all these things that we say we don't know who's written them?
Sometimes not. In this case, no.
Testament, when it says David on several of these psalms, they know that he's written it, do they?
Well, we do. Well, he says so. Well,
why? Says so.
Yeah, he says so. So who else would it be?
No, it's just that it seems odd that they've managed to get into the psalms, yet no one knows who wrote them.
Well, when he was included, they might have known, but it's not part of the Psalms subscription. Yeah, it's just, I mean, if you look at old hymn books, old hymn books, they don't say who wrote them. It's just that you just got the hymn. Because if not, that's not the important part. The important, it's not the most significant thing about a psalm, who wrote it. It's about what it says. And so, there are an awful lot of psalms, so we don't know who wrote them. Now, here we come to a very important important point, which is this, that when we think about the role of the church in the world, and the role of the church and of the gospel in making the world a better place, if you like, there always has been and always will be this temptation to think that the world will first of all, that the only way that the rest of the world will know about God is through action by Christians, that the church does something, that we either, whether it's social action and soup kitchens and caring for the poor and it's setting up schools and hospitals, or whether it's evangelism and we explicitly go and proclaim the gospel to all to people. Now, first thing to say is that those are all things that God wants us to do and we're called to do. But at the same time, there is not a direct line from our action to God's kingdom advancing, because we are not the ones who give faith to people. God gives faith to people. The Holy Spirit is the work of the Holy Spirit to give faith to people. And an important aspect of, especially in the Old Testament, but it's less obvious, but nevertheless present in the New Testament, and it's really obvious in church history, is that often that God is known not because God's people do something, but because God does something for them. In other words, that the most important thing, and the most important factor in the spread of the knowledge of God and his grace and his favor in Jesus Christ in the world, is that the church continues faithfully to hear it and receive the benefit itself. And as God saves people, then his fame spreads abroad. And it can happen in a very simple way. Say, imagine that you have a family and one member of the family becomes a Christian. Without that person doing anything other than becoming a Christian, begin to act and behave like a Christian, and speak and walk like a Christian, that will become immediately visible to the people around him or her, their priorities, the way that their conduct changes, the fact that they start attending church, they might become a nicer person, you know, a different person, all those things. And that alone will have an impact, a direct impact, which may well lead then to others being led also to the knowledge of God, with, you know, not because that person became a Christian and started evangelizing everybody, but just because this work, God's work of salvation, was evident in their lives to those who were observing, paying attention. And this is true of individuals, this is true of the church as a whole. Very often the church's witness has simply consisted of being faithful in the face of adversity. So that when the Christian faith leads to persecution, the Christians refuse to give up and remain courageous and trusting in God in difficult circumstances. And in this psalm, we have this at work. It's simply to say, you know, if it's praying that God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. In other words, that God do his saving work amongst us, and so that the nations may come to know the salvation, God's saving power. And so the number one task of the church is to be a recipient of God's grace, favor, and blessing, rather than to be busily active. And I say this partly because there are sometimes you have this kind of false distinction between what church is about. Is the church there to serve the world? Is it there to receive God's blessing? You can there are lots of different versions of it. There's a very famous early 20th century saying from a Church of England bishop who said that the church is the only organization in the world that exists for the benefit of its non-members. And again, the implication there is the church really exists for not for Christians but for non-Christians. Now, it's not an untrue statement, but it's an incomplete statement, because the church doesn't exist only for the benefit of members. The church exists first and foremost for the benefit of its members. But that benefit, when God brings benefits to the church, the whole world will benefit. And so if you say, we don't need to tell anybody about Jesus, we just gather together and God does what he does, and hey, the gospel will spread. Well, that's not what Jesus said. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching. So we are to proclaim to those who don't know yet. But by the same token, the church doesn't exist in order to be a missionary organization. It is a missionary organization, but that's not his purpose. His purpose is actually to be the kingdom of God on earth, where God brings his favor, gifts of his favor to us. And that is what we see in this psalm. And we see it in the Old Testament many places. We'll see it when we start studying the book of Isaiah, is that when Israel is unfaithful, that has harmful effects on the whole world. Because if Israel is unfaithful, then the name of God is no longer being faithfully proclaimed. When the church is unfaithful, that damages everybody, including all the unbelievers, because now all of a sudden nobody, you know, the word of God is not being upheld. And so hence the refrain, let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. And the peoples here means the Gentiles, the nations outside of Israel. And what does it lead to? It leads to the recognition of God's goodness. Verse 4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Now there's some debate about exactly how these verbs should be translated, as in when is it that you judge the peoples with equity, or that you shall judge the peoples with equity. It's not really clear in the Hebrew. It could be a reference to as things are now or to a future judgment. Both of those are true. God already passes judgment. He already guides the nations, but he will, of course, pass final judgment at the end.
Do all the Bible translations use that word?
It's not, yeah, it's, they do, but they, some of them say, for example, that you shall judge your people, as opposed to you judge your people. Because it gets to do with the way the Hebrew is written, the kind of expression of time is less clear than in English. but here we again we see that we're not saying that, you know, that God is in charge of Israel and we have to pray, hope for the nations will come to their light so that they too can be under God's charge. No, God already is the judge of all. He already governs, he leads or directs or governs the nations on earth. Paul writes about this in Romans 13, about governing authorities, how the governing authorities are instituted by God. They carry the sword given by God. and so when nations pass laws and governments and governing authorities lead their people, that is also the work of God. But it is the left-hand work of God, is the secondary and temporal work of God, but it is real. But even in those things, what you see is the goodness of God. How God is, he does things with equity. In other words, he's just. He does so without partiality. He does so without fear or favor. He simply is good and righteous. And you see this when you compare the laws of the nations of the world. You find that the laws of God are everywhere written into people's hearts and into people's lives, however imperfectly, about the, you know, the protection of life, protection of family, protection of property, protection of people's good name. God is a righteous judge, and and he is the governor and the ruler of all the earth. No one is exempt from it. And in that sense, like I said last time, I think it was, that the distinction between secular and sacred is in some ways is a false distinction. There isn't a part of the world where God is absent. There isn't such a thing as a sacred realm where God is present and the secular one where God is absent. God operates in different ways in the church and in the world, with like different levels and with different goals, but nevertheless, God is present. And therefore, we are also as Christians, when we are in the world, we don't get to switch off being a Christian between, you know, between Sundays. You know, we are Christians in all aspects of our lives. And even though there isn't such a thing as Christian plumbing, there's just plumbing, there is such a thing as a Christian plumber. And Christian plumbers, you know, they use the same pipes as everybody else, and the same rules about water and gas and so on apply. But how they do their work and what their attitude to people is, and their honesty and so on, those are things that Christians are called to do. Even though you can be an honest an upright plumber without being a Christian, Christians do so because we do everything for the glory of God. Even if your job is to pick up litter at the railway station, you do it to the glory of God. And when we recognize this, it gives us joy and dignity in our work and in our life. And when we do so, then others, according to this psalm, others will see it too. Jesus himself talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, in John's Gospel, Jesus, I am the light of the world. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus, you are the light of the world. You, his disciples. And he said, let your light so shine that people will see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So living as in the conscious knowledge of God's grace, receiving his blessings and his goodness, and living in accordance with that knowledge and of that grace and goodness will have real life impact on others. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. And so comes the refrain again, let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. And then, like he often does, this, like this Bible often does, the psalmist links this, the knowledge of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God, blessing of God, to creation itself. The earth has yielded its increase. God our God shall bless us. And this increase means harvest. So we don't know exactly what the occasion for this psalm is, but one possibility is that it's a harvest festival psalm. That you're giving thanks to God for his practical care of his people, in this case by giving a plentiful harvest. And when God gives a plentiful, when we receive plentiful harvest, we obviously are not, we're not farmers in this particular Bible study, and we don't harvest our own food anymore, but we see plenty, and we enjoy the plentiful harvest of the earth. We can walk to a local shop and we don't have to worry about whether there's food there or not. And
This is a harvest festival one. Why is it this week it's being done then?
because it's the harvest festival in the church is something completely different. That's a 19th century invention. And it's and in 19th century English invention. Most churches around the world don't have one of the kind that the harvest festival. It's just a that's a whole different story. Because it but also this applies not just at harvest time, it applies all the time. Next time you walk down to the shops and you notice that you don't have to worry about whether there's enough in the shops for you to eat, which is every day. We can say the earth has yielded its increase. God our God shall bless us. And notice that it says the earth has yielded its increase. Or again, the expression of time is less clear in Hebrew than in English. So at least a couple of older translations translated the earth shall yield its increase. Most modern translations put it in the past, has yielded its increase, which is a demonstration of God's faithfulness. And particularly in the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with Moses, the blessing of the God's blessing is tied to covenant, the covenant, and to the faithfulness of the people. So if God says, if you will be faithful to the covenant, your harvest will not fail, you have peace from your enemies, etc., etc. However, if you break the covenant, if you're unfaithful, then your harvest will fail and your enemies will subdue you, and so on. In other words, there are blessings and curses associated to covenant faithfulness. And so when the people received plentiful harvest, they could say, well, there you go. God has blessed us. He has not cursed us, he has blessed us, and he shall bless us. But that is therefore also an acknowledgement that it is linked to their own faithfulness in the covenant. They continue to turn to God for his grace, his favor, and his blessing, to live by under his name. For us in the new covenant, we are in a better, a more certain position, if you like, in the sense that our daily bread is not linked to our faithfulness directly in that way, because our standing under God and our expectation of blessings based on Jesus' faithfulness, not our faithfulness. Some Christians, there was particularly in the 17th and 18th centuries, there was a tendency to among some Christians to kind of make that straight parallel between the old and the new covenants, and to suggest therefore that our faithfulness, that we can look at whether we are in God's favor or not by looking at how well we're doing in the world. So if you do well, if your business flourishes, you have good harvest, oh, God must be blessed. I must be a good Christian. That's simply not what we find in the New Testament. Rather, it is Jesus who's faithful, and it is by his faithfulness now that we live. And therefore, regardless of whether harvests flourish or fail, whether we are hungry or full, whether we're ill or well, we don't have to worry or doubt whether we are in God's favor or not, because Jesus was faithful in all things, in God's house, and we are one with him. But the connection, nevertheless, there is a connection between the earth, creation, and God's blessing, because the God, you know, as we've heard so many times, the creation of the world and the favor of God to Israel, to God's people, are directly linked to each other, because all the troubles in the world are due to sin.
Yeah.
And the only hope for the planet, if you like, or for the universe, is the forgiveness of sins and the removal of sin. Now, you will, especially these days, and you will hear in the news that the only hope for the planet is if we all drive electric vehicles and change our light bulbs and do this and that and stop eating meat and whatever else. No, no, I'm not saying that all those things are bad or that we shouldn't make efforts to look after the environment and so on. But those things will not save the world. Rather, what will save the world is Jesus, because he brings about forgiveness of sins and new creation. And so whenever we see the good things in the world, when we see the beauty of the earth, or when we enjoy the benefits of of God's abundance in the world, those things are simply pointing to a future beyond sin. They're pointing to what God's blessings would look like or will look like when sin is removed and all the corruption and damage in the world that is due to sin, the presence of death, is driven away. So when we see, this is why, if we have a harvest festival, when we have a harvest festival, our praises should be directed chiefly not for what Jesus has done, not for the fact that we have had another year of abundance. We ought to thank God for all his gifts, but our thanksgiving should not, just like our petitions, our requests, should not stop at the earth and his increase, not at health and wealth and favor, but rather our prayer should always be directed to ultimate and long-term goods, namely to Jesus Christ, to his eternal kingdom, to the forgiveness of sins, the gospel, in which we have the promise of the restoration of all things and the renewal of creation itself. And this is where we end, therefore, with the psalm. God shall bless us. Declaration. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him.
Yeah.
And so this fear means revere, not be frightened of it. It's just that word that we talk about, so, you know, like awe. Fear in the sense of awe and wonder, as opposed to fear in the sense of fright. But this also then reminds us of this is linked to, again, this connection that I talked about earlier, that the focal point, you know, focus on God and his mercy and the nations of the world, is something that is tied not only to this psalm, but it is something that is essential to the faith of Israel. And in Joshua, book of Joshua, we have an account of the crossing of Israel's crossing of the Jordan into the promised land. And at the end, Joshua, at the end of that chapter, chapter 4, Joshua writes, says to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?'" God, he set up memorial stones for the crossing. "Then you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" And so here we have exactly the same dynamic. God did these things so that people, all people, might know the God of Israel, his might, and that in the book of Joshua that you might fear him. And here now we're saying that the end of the earth fear him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, scripture says in more than one place. And this fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom because it leads to the knowledge of the Lord. Not just that there is a God, but to know the God who is the maker of heaven and earth and who is the maker and redeemer of Israel. I shall be gracious to whom I shall be gracious, says God. And he has promised to be gracious to all upon whom his name rests. And in the old covenant, the priests place the name of God by proclaiming, not just wishing, but proclaiming the blessing of the Lord upon the people. And in the new, let me just finish the thought. So in the new covenant, that name is given to us because we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And all who are baptized and live by faith in Jesus, they have a permanent possession of God's name upon them. And therefore they are recipients of his favor. They're recipients of his blessing. His face shines upon them because Jesus himself smiles upon us. And that's why also at the very end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we have this promise that in the new Jerusalem, there shall be neither sun nor moon, because God and the Lamb will be in our midst. And they will, their light, God's light will be our light. We will need no artificial light or even created light, because the uncreated eternal light of God himself will be upon us. Like we say in the creed of Jesus, God from God, light from light, very God from very God, true God from true God. You had a question?
Yes, it reads to me as if God shall bless us after the end of the earth.
Why does it read to you like that?
Because it says God shall bless us. Means he's going to bless us at another time, perhaps. Sorry, it's me, my silly brain.
No, so that doesn't mean that he's not blessing us now.
No.
Because it all raises the beginning. May God be gracious to us and bless us. But it means it's not just today, but it's also future hope.
Well, that's...
And the ultimate, all our hope, ultimate, our ultimate hope lies in the future. Now, hope meaning assurance of things not yet seen. So it's hope is not a wishful thing, wishful but uncertain thing, but it is a certainty about the future. We have a sure and certain hope. And so the blessing of God, which is a past gift, is being given to us already. It was given to Israel on Sinai, and it was given to Israel. It was given to the church and to the whole world at the on Pentecost, and is given to each one of us when we're baptized as a permanent possession. It's something that accompanies us daily, but God shall bless us, and the ultimate blessing of God is yet to be revealed when all the nations will be brought together to be judged with equity and guided by God, and all the nations will come before God for judgment, and all upon whom the name of God rests will receive at that judgment nothing but blessing. Yeah. It's a slightly shorter psalm and therefore a slightly shorter study. Anything else on that psalm or anything that I have said so far? Any questions or comments or thoughts about it? In that case, let's close with prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have placed your name upon us, that you have given us a permanent possession of your blessing, your grace, that your face shines upon us, and that you have promised us your peace. We thank you that those gifts come to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, whose work was perfect and is complete. And therefore we can be sure and certain of your blessing on his account. We ask that your grace and your mercy would be so manifest in our lives both in our faith, and our hope, but also in our lives and works of love and perseverance. That those who do not yet know you or love you may be led to the fear of you, to praise your name with us. We ask that you would bless that your church in all places, also amongst us, and our congregation to our Saviour. That as we continue to receive your gifts, they may also flow out from us to those around us, that your kingdom may increase, that your name may be hallowed by all. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.